So I'm fresh off the longest break I've had from preaching, and I think probably a number of years. I haven't really kept track, but Brian, Jason, and Gary, thanks to all of them for filling in during this time. And I'm very happy to be getting back to our study of Ephesians. I have really found it a blessing. I went back and discovered that the last time I shared from Ephesians, which was August 14th, was almost exactly the one-year anniversary of starting Ephesians. So we've taken a year to go through not quite four of the six chapters. I am guessing that as dense as these last two chapters plus are, we may take another year to finish it. But I do hope you're being blessed by it as much as I am. I thought that having been away from it, and since we have some new people that weren't with us at the beginning, we might start with a recap of what we have learned so far. First of all, just to talk a little bit about the man who wrote this epistle. Of course, we know that originally he was Saul of Tarsus. He's a committed Pharisee, persecutor of the church, doing his level best to strangle the church in its cradle. And then he encounters Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus as he is on his way to apprehend and drag his followers back for punishment. Jesus appears to him, turns him around 180 degrees, turns him into an apostle who is commissioned then to take the gospel to the world and to write somewhere around a quarter of the New Testament. During his ministry, Paul is led to Ephesus. So you have the unlikeliest of apostles going to the unlikeliest of places to found a Christian church. Ephesus was a city that was not only dominated by, but known for, the worship of the pagan deity Artemis. And in fact, the worship of Artemis was such a large part of their culture and their economy that Paul's preaching would eventually cause rioting instigated by the silversmiths who found their trade threatened by the progress of the gospel. Paul spent about 2 years in Ephesus, and his preaching and the miracles that God worked through him caused a vibrant church to take hold there. A church that was so vibrant that the believers were willing to gather together and burn magic books, occult objects, worth 50,000 pieces of silver. We don't know precisely how much that is in today's money, but it's probably in the millions of dollars. These were very serious Christians. They were not messing around. This was a time in history, of course, when professing faith in Christ could get you killed. Could get you, if you were a Jew, kicked out of your synagogue. If you were a Gentile, could probably lose you a lot of friends and business connections. And depending on who the rulers were at the time, both groups could be persecuted, tortured, imprisoned. These were very serious believers. But they did have a problem. And we don't know about this from the account that I've kind of been summarizing from the book of Acts, but rather reading between the lines of the letter that Paul wrote to them sometime after leaving Ephesus and going on towards the next phase of his ministry. He writes this letter to the Ephesians, and more than anything else, what does he address? The unity of the body of Christ. See, when Paul started preaching in Ephesus, he did what he almost always did when he came to a city. He started with the Jewish community. He went to the synagogue. He preached in the synagogue. And then he made some converts there, but there was also a vigorous opposition, usually from the Jewish leaders. So much so that in Ephesus, he had to leave the synagogue after a couple of months of ministering there and go to a secular venue called the School of Tyrannus, in which he preached to everybody. He shared the gospel with everybody, both Jews and Gentiles. So you had a cadre of Jewish believers there in Ephesus, and you had Gentile believers. It would be hard to find two groups more naturally divided from one another in every way than Jews and Gentiles of the first century. The Jews the religious Jews were at a place where they saw their history as being defined by the unfaithfulness of their forefathers to the law. And so, led by the Pharisees, they were like, we're going to keep the law 100%. We're going to add commandments that aren't even there so that we can be sure that we're not breaking it. And one of the things that they got super serious about was don't mingle with the Gentiles, be separate. And they took this to the extent that it was a scandal even for Peter to visit a Roman centurion in his house. Never mind bringing him into the church, even spending time with him was like off limits, unthinkable. So you have these two groups. The Jews despising the Gentiles, they were the heathen, the idolaters, they didn't have the covenant, the promise, you know, they were unclean. And then you have the Gentiles, going back to that riot that happened, that was instigated by the silversmiths, they tried to put a guy named Alexander up there to reason with the mob. As soon as they found out he was a Jew, they wouldn't let him talk. That was how little respect they had for the Jews. So there was plenty of mutual animosity. Paul talks about a dividing wall of separation. This was not a place that you probably would have thought, okay, we'll pick right here for the church to start in Asia. But that's exactly what God did. And he took these two groups and he brought them together into one body of Christ. And this is what Paul is addressing in this letter. He is reminding the believers, you are not two groups anymore. Nor has one group been merged with the other. Jesus Christ did not come to make you Gentiles into Jews. Nor did he come to make the Jews into Gentiles. Rather, he came, as it says in Ephesians 2:15, to abolish both identities and create in himself one new man. That might be, I don't know if that's the phrase, but it's certainly one of the phrases that sums up the message of the book of Ephesians. One new man, a new shared identity for all believers in Christ, in which all of us are members of one another, as we're going to read again this morning. Most of you probably know that the official motto of the United States, adopted in 1956 by Congress, is "In God We Trust," which is kind of ironic. Before that, we had an unofficial motto. It was a Latin phrase, "E pluribus unum," meaning "out of many, one." The idea being that the many colonies made one United States of America. That is a very lofty concept. And human efforts can make that sort of an idea reality for a limited period of time. But as we are seeing in our country, those bonds that are holding us together are starting to fray. Because what happens? People develop other identities, or they keep the identities that they started with, and pretty soon those get to be in competition with one another. Sin and selfishness push us away from each other. So we can try to make out of many one, but we can't actually do that. Only the supernatural power of God working through the Holy Spirit can truly make out of many one. This is a miraculous thing. This is something that only God can do. So in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul summarizes it this way. I hope I've written down the correct references here. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone in what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So what is he saying? This is the master plan of God. To put his glory on display, he does what no one else can do. We know from our human experience that you cannot bring people who are so unlike one another and so continuing in our selfishness and our brokenness and in sin, make them into one body with love for one another, putting the needs of others before their own. That can't be done by man. It has to be done by God. And so God's plan from the beginning, from eternity past, was, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my glory on display through the church. So the first half of Ephesians is all about that. It's all about the glory of God in the church. God's master plan, as it were. sometimes in business, you'll hear the phrase taking something from suite level to street level. And what that's referring to is, you know, you've got the executives in their corporate, their C-suite, the CEO and the COO and all the other ones that start with C, and they're sitting there with their whiteboard and, you know, their PowerPoint presentation, and they're making their plans for the next 5 or 10 years, and they sound great, you know, they got the mission statement and they got all the bar charts and whatever, and it looks great on paper. Well, then you got to go down about 20 stories from the penthouse to street level. It's at street level that plan's actually got to be put into practice. It's got to actually make money. You've got to actually make sales and find customers and grow the business. You got to move goods from one place to another or provide services. So you could say, in a sense, that the first three chapters of Ephesians are at suite level. And then the last three chapters are at street level. And that is where we find ourselves this morning. We find ourselves coming down from God's grand eternal design, from our overall view of that, to how this works out in our daily lives. What does it look like for you and for me to be a part of that design? What does it look like for you and for me to take our place within this unified body of Christ? So chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." God has created this supernatural unity. That was the only way it could ever come into being. But he does not simply assume control of our individual lives and operate us like robots. He could have created a world full of robots, but he didn't. He created a world of human beings who have a will that we can choose to submit to God or to hold on to ourselves. He is asking us, he is commanding us as redeemed followers of Christ to join with him in this work of glorifying his name by being the church. Getting yet more specific, skipping down to verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the passage that we considered the last time we were in Ephesians. And you see here that this is not something God does for you and me. He does not say, God will put off from you all of these things, and then God will put these things on you. He says, you do this. This is what God has done. God has done this for you already. That's salvation. You can't add to it. Sanctification, we are a participant. We are commanded to do something. Two things specifically. Put off and put on. We can choose to continue on, though free in Christ, we can choose to walk around with chains. We can choose to live as though we were not free. Or we can choose to walk in the Spirit. We can choose to put off what pertains to our former life and put on what pertains to our new life in Christ. Scientists used to say nature abhors a vacuum. That turned out not to be true. They didn't really understand how invisible substances like air worked when that saying was coined. But it is kind of a principle that empty spaces, particularly in the human heart, tend to get filled with something. Think about the parable that Jesus told about the demon who's cast out, and he goes and walks through dry places, and he says, you know, I think I'll go back where I came from. And he comes back, and here's the critical part. He found his house empty. The person that he had resided in had not been filled up with anything else. And because the house was empty, he was able to go and bring seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They went into that man, dwelt there, and his end was worse than he was in the beginning before the demon was cast out. You cannot just put off. You cannot just take your leave of sin. You have to be filled up with something. And this is a mistake that I think the church has frequently made. We focus very much on the negative part of putting off. And that's kind of an Old Testament way to look at things, because a lot of the Old Testament was about the don'ts. It was about the prohibitions, the things that the nation of Israel was commanded to abstain from. It wasn't all about that, but there was a lot of that. So our focus sometimes tends to be more on what we are to put off. And we don't spend enough time thinking about the things that we are to put on, because you have to fill that space. Sanctification is a process of replacement. It is not just a process of being divested of things. It is a process of being invested with the life of God, with the life of Christ, with the fruits of the Spirit. Paul's going to get very specific about some of these things in these next few verses that we're going to study. And we're going to be going through them quite slowly. Today, in fact, we're only going to do one. And that is verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice about this is that the very way that Paul phrases this, the structure of this instruction, places the emphasis on the putting on and not the putting off. He says, having put away falsehood. It is almost as though he is, to some degree, passing over that. Like, this is a given. This is a done deal. Along with everything else that pertains to your former life, you've put away falsehood, so now go on to be defined by speaking the truth. It's quite right for Paul to consider that as believers in Jesus, this is a given for us, that we have put away falsehood or put away lying. Why? Who's the father of lies? John 8:44, Jesus speaking to those who did not believe the truth he was speaking. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Why is Satan the father of lies? Because all truth proceeds from God and leads back to God. So if you're going to try to go outside of God, if you're going to rebel against God, you can't use truth, because that will just take you right back to him. So what's left? Lies. It's the only weapon that Satan has. He cannot use the truth, because no matter what the truth is, it will lead you back to God eventually. The very first statement that comes from the mouth of Satan in the scripture, the first words are a question, hath God said? But the first statement that Satan made in the mouth of the serpent was, you will not surely die. He contradicted the truth that God had spoken. He replaced it with a lie. Conversely, Jesus Christ came. Everything that came out of his mouth was the truth. At his trial, Pilate said to him, this is John 18:37, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." We should pay attention to what follows. This is why Jesus said he came. "For this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So this is the stark difference, isn't it? You have followers of Christ who listen to Christ, who speaks the truth, who is the truth, who said, "I am the truth." And you have the children of the devil who listen to lies, who believe lies, who follow lies. So it ought to be considered a given that followers of Christ have put away falsehood. Just by virtue of the fact that we're followers of the one who said, "I am the truth," that we are no longer in bondage to the father of lies. But you know what's really interesting? Paul doesn't bring that up when he gives us this instruction. That's not what he grounds this in. What is he grounded in? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't say, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth, because Christ is the truth and you're in Christ. So, I mean, that's true. But what is he focusing on? Remember what the whole message of this epistle is the unity of the body of Christ. And he is grounding this particular instruction that we are, having put away falsehood, to speak the truth with one another in our unity as the body of Christ. Why? I believe there are two main reasons. The first deals with the first part of this, which is putting away falsehood, and the second deals with speaking the truth. Now, as Christians, I don't think we're tempted by the sort of lying in which Satan engages. We're not trying to lead people away from God. We're not trying to destroy them. Nevertheless, we are at times tempted not to speak the truth. We are at times tempted to lie. What's the biggest reason that we tend to be tempted to lie? I think it is the same reason that Abraham was tempted to lie, or at least not to tell the full truth, and that is fear. God called Abraham to leave everything he knew, walk away from his family, probably his business, whatever his livelihood was, his culture, his home, and go out into the unknown. Understandably, he struggled with fear. And this is how he explained what he did to one of the rulers that he deceived. Genesis 20 and verse 11. So what he did was, he told them that his wife was his sister, which she was actually his half-sister. He omitted the detail that she was his wife for reasons that he explains here in this passage. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Abraham lied, or at least failed to tell the full truth, because he was scared. Because although he was the father of faith, his faith sometimes was weak. And he did not trust God enough to believe that God would protect him in these situations, so he reached for a lie to protect himself because he felt vulnerable. Because he knew he was married to an exceptionally beautiful woman who, even at something like 90 years old, was so attractive that this king that he's speaking to tried to take her into his harem. And he thought, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to get killed for my wife. So he reached for what amounted to a lie. It didn't work. It actually caused more problems. Not once, but twice. First in Egypt and then again in Gerar. But that's what he reached for because of fear. In a world filled with threats and dangers of every kind, lying often seems to offer us some protection, whereas speaking the truth makes us feel vulnerable. So we're very much like Abraham in that. Even as redeemed people, fear drives us towards lying, or at least being very guarded. And what Paul is addressing here appears to be not so much the way we relate to the world, as Abraham was doing in this situation, because of how he's grounding this. It is true that we should also relate to the world in speaking the truth. But here he's dealing with our relationships with one another within the body of Christ. And he says, having put away falsehood, speak everyone the truth with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. But often we don't do that, because even within the body of Christ, we fear. We don't want to be vulnerable. We think, if I share this with this person, is it going to somehow be used against me? Will that person think less of me? I think one of the best examples, and I want to be careful that I don't I'm not heard as laying a guilt trip on anybody for engaging in pleasantries. I'm not. I understand that most of the time the question means nothing. But there are times when someone will ask, how are you doing? To which the expected and almost universal reply is, I'm doing great, or I'm doing fine. Many times, that is actually a lie. Because you're not doing great. Now, once again, there are situations in which it's not a sincere question, and I don't know that just saying, hey, I'm fine, is necessarily a lie, it's necessarily wrong. But I do think there are situations in which it is, and I think particularly within the body of Christ, this is the kind of self-protecting falsehood or a failure to speak the truth that keeps us from the full blessings of God that he wants us to experience within the body of Christ. Because he wants us to be vulnerable with one another. Even to the point of confessing our sins to one another. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We don't do this very much in the evangelical church. Now, within the Catholic Church, they have preserved a form of it, which is kind of twisted up, to be honest. They at least still consider that it's an important thing you should do, but they confine it to, you got to go to a priest. That's not how we were taught in the Scripture. We have been taught, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We are supposed to be open and vulnerable with each other. We are supposed to speak the truth. But in order to do that, we have to be set free from fear. We have to understand that it is within a context we are the body of Christ. The reason that most people would be absolutely appalled at the thought of confessing their sins in the church that they attend is because the vast majority of people there, they don't even know. And I think that shows one of the deficiencies of the way that we tend to do church. There is not the sense that we are truly one body of Christ whose members care for one another in the same way that the... This is the word that Paul uses for the organs in the body, in the physical human body. If you pick up a knife with your hand, do you sit there and go, man, I hope that thing doesn't stab me. I better keep an eye on that because just might, when I'm not looking... You don't do that. It's your hand. It's not going to stab you. I mean, unless you have seizures or something. But in a healthy body, the members care for one another. Every part of your body is dedicated to the preservation, to the health, to the growth of your body. And this is the way that God intends for the Church of Christ to be. The world needs lies to function. Or at least they feel like they do. Because they're not members of one another. Because they are in a dangerous place. Because they can't trust. But within the body of Christ, we are supposed to be able to be unguarded. We are supposed to be able to lay down our defenses. To even confess our sins and our brokenness and our faults and our needs and lay them before the Lord in one another. And minister to one another. To speak the truth in that sense that we might receive the ministry of the body of Christ. And I think the second reason that Paul grounds this command in the unity of Christ's church is that because we are members of the same body, we are compelled by love to do the same thing for one another. Just as we have to lay down our defenses and let our walls fall, to co-opt the song lyric, we also have to be ready to speak truth into the life of the person that is being vulnerable with us. Sometimes even people that aren't being vulnerable, we have to speak truth to. But remember, the key is that it has to be spoken in love. Look back at verse 15. This is how Paul says the church grows. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. When you think about bringing an unwelcome truth. We'll deal with that first, because this is probably one of the hardest things we have to do in the body of Christ. You think about bringing an unwelcome truth to someone in the body of Christ that you know is not going to be well received. How are you doing that? I think probably it's safe to say everyone in this room has had the experience of getting a splinter in your finger. And you know that that splinter needs to come out. And so maybe you have to take a needle and you have to probe for it. So do you take that needle and just jam it in there and I got to get that out? No. You very, very, very carefully probe. You don't go any deeper than you have to. Because why? Pain? You're receiving the signals in your brain that say, hey, you're sticking a sharp object into me. If we are members one of another, this is how we should treat others in the body of Christ, the same way you treat the members of your own body, which is with the maximum care. You don't just neglect it. You don't say, well, that's going to hurt, so I'm just going to leave it there. And if it gets infected and I die, well, that's too bad because I don't want to cause... No. You do what needs to be done. But you do it as carefully, as gently as you possibly can because it's your body. So it is supposed to be with us in the body of Christ. We speak even unwelcome truth in love for the person to whom we speak it. But this isn't all just about confrontation. We know that we do need to confront if someone is in sin, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 18. But we also need to be speaking truth for the encouragement of others in the body. And sometimes we neglect that. Sometimes we pass on by someone that needs for us to spend time listening to them so that we understand how they may have been deceived, what things they're thinking that are not true, and then we speak the truth into that. So you can see this goes way beyond just don't lie to each other. Obviously, don't lie to each other. But go beyond that to be the instrument by which God injects truth into the life of your brother or your sister. Paul does this in his epistles. He called out some sin in some pretty severe ways, particularly in Galatians and in Corinthians, where he was writing to churches that had fallen into various kinds of error and sin. But he also injected truth to encourage them, encourage the people to whom he wrote, in who they are from God's perspective. This is what he wrote to Philemon. In Philemon verses 4 through 6, he said, I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul says to Philemon, your participation in the faith is going to become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. Now, I read that from the CSB. I normally use the ESV. The ESV's rendering is a little different. But I read in this version because I think it calls out a true principle, which is that we don't just need to be reminded and know of what is wrong in our lives. We do. We need the body of Christ to minister to us in that when we are off the path. We also need to be reminded of the good things that are in us, not for our glory, but for the glory of Christ, because we're told that that is how our participation in the faith becomes effective. That is why Paul constantly reminded the believers in his letters, this is who you are in Christ. You are not lost and heathen Gentiles. You are not legalistic Jews. You are the people of God. And this is what your lives are going to look like now. So God, by his supernatural and sovereign power, has created a new reality for us. Regardless of your background or mine, regardless of how far apart we might have naturally been, he has made us one. That's a reality. That's a fact. We can't add to it or take away from it in reality. But whether or not we live it out, whether or not we put it into practice, how much of an impact it has on our daily lives and how much we take advantage of it, that is up to you and to me. And so we will see that it gives us these things to put off and put on. And he starts with this one. Having put away falsehood, speak the truth. Be unguarded. Be freed from fear. And be compelled by love to be the instrument by which God brings his truth to others within the body of Christ.